The following content has been provided by New St. Andrews College in Moscow, Idaho. For more information, visit us online at www.nsa.edu.
All right, chapter 29, Westminster Confession of Faith of the Lord's Supper. Baptism is the sign of entry. It's the door. The supper is the sacrament of communion and nourishment for those who have entered through the door. So baptism is the doorway into the house. The Lord's Supper is the dining room table. Paragraph 1. Our Lord Jesus, in the night wherein he was betrayed, instituted the sacrament of his body and blood, called the Lord's Supper, to be observed in his church unto the end of the world, for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death, the sealing all benefits thereof unto true believers, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe unto him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. All right, so then, the Lord Jesus established this sacrament the night he was betrayed, and the sacrament is very rich in meaning. It is to be commemorated in the church until the end of the world. For most evangelicals, the meaning of the supper is limited to the first one mentioned here, and while that understanding is accurate, as far as it goes, it doesn't go far enough. So the first thing mentioned is a memorial of Christ's sacrifice. And that's basically what most Christians think of when they think of the Lord's Supper. But the import of the supper goes far beyond a mere memorial. It is a memorial. It is a remembrance of the Lord. But it's more than that. So there's six things here. Number one, a memorial of Christ's self-sacrifice. Number two, a sealing of all the benefits of Christ's death unto true believers. Three, a spiritual nourishment of all true believers who partake. Four, a covenant renewal on the part of those who partake. Five, a bond from him of the fact that he is our God and we are his people. And six, a communion with our fellow believers, fellow members of the body of Christ. So all those things are going on, and all of them have layers. You know, this is a very rich sacrament. There's a lot happening here. Paragraph 2. In this sacrament, Christ is not offered up to his Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for remission of sins of the quickened, of the quicker dead, but only a commemoration of that one offering up of himself, by himself, upon the cross, once for all, and a spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for the same. So that the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominably injurious to Christ's one only sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all the sins of his elect. So then, as far as the issue of sacrifice, or what you might call sacrifice proper, is concerned, the supper is no real sacrifice. It's only the commemoration that a sacrament provides. Now, there is a sacrifice. In the Lord's Supper, there is a sacrifice. As Hebrews calls it, a sacrifice of praise. So when you're offering up praises to God or thanksgiving to God, that can be... You can use sacrificial language to describe that. But what's not happening is a blood sacrifice. What's not happening is a propitiatory sacrifice. But to say it is a commemoration sacrificially does not mean that it is only a commemoration in other respects. Christ is not sacrificed to the Father in the supper. The supper does involve all possible praise for the sacrifice that Christ offered 2,000 years ago, but this is not the same as a sacrifice. The doctrine of the perpetual sacrifice in the Mass is therefore injurious and insulting to the once-for-all death of Christ on the cross for sin. So the table is not a sacrifice proper, but it is a sealing proper, nourishment proper, covenant renewal proper, a bond or pact proper, and a communion with all other saints proper. In other words, it is a false inference to say that because the supper is not really a sacrifice, then it is not really anything. Well, it's not really a sacrifice in the sense that it's not a blood sacrifice. It's a sacrament. It's not a sacrifice. But it is a real nourishment. It is a real communion. It is a real partaking. It is a real sacrament. So, paragraph 3. The Lord Jesus hath in this ordinance appointed his ministers to declare his word of institution to the people, to pray and bless the elements of bread and wine, and thereby to set them apart from a common to an holy use, and to take and break the bread, to take the cup, and, they communicating also themselves, to give both to the communicants, but to none who are not then present in the congregation. So what are the constituent elements of the supper? What should go into the supper? What makes the supper the supper? What does it take for the supper to be held? Well, there are seven steps. There are seven elements in this. Number one, the minister or the officiant, the one overseeing it, needs to declare the words of institution, showing his authorization to hold the supper. So he, that's some sort of formal beginning, some formal preamble, which would be the words of institution. Secondly, he should pray. Three, he should bless the bread and wine so that they are sanctified, set apart for this use. Four, he should break the bread, what's called the fraction of the bread. He should break the bread. Five, he should take the cup. Six, he should distribute both to the communicants. And seven, his distribution should be limited to those who are present. What this is doing is leaning against, pushing against, rejecting the what was common at this time, which was private masses. So if someone is... if some rich guy didn't want to be bothered with going to church, he could endow a chapel on his property, hire a priest, and go in and take communion all by himself. Be the only person there and have an officiant, sort of an officiant on call, on tap. And the reformers rightly saw this as revolting against or attacking the communal nature of the Lord's Supper. This is something... The Lord's Supper is something the congregation observes and observes together. Now, some people might say, well, what about shut-ins? What about someone in the hospital? What about someone who can't make it to church anymore? If you can only administer the sacrament to those who are present. What we do in at Christ Church, the way we address this is we agree with this stipulation, meaning that you don't want to go serve communion to one person by himself, even if he's in the hospital or if he's sick in bed at home. We had a couple of dear saints now with the Lord. This is the most recent time we did this, but we, when they got too old, too frail to come to church anymore, and there were a number of months when they couldn't make it to church, what we did is the elders of our church took turns weekly going to their house and having a small Bible study, prayer time with them. And then once a month, they would bring some people together with them and they would have a communion service. But what that is, it's not just solitary individual person taking communion. The body is present. There are other saints there and they all partake, not just the sick person, everyone partakes. Paragraph 4. Private masses, or receiving this sacrament by a priest or any other alone, as likewise the denial of the cup to the people, worshiping the elements, the lifting them up, or carrying them about for adoration, and the reserving them for any pretended religious use, are all contrary to the nature of this sacrament and the institution of Christ. So, distortions of the supper include these features: private communion, denial of the cup. In the Middle Ages, the people who communed in one kind only, they would take the bread, take the host, but they couldn't drink from the cup. And the reformers restored the cup to the people. Worshiping the elements, saying, since this is my body, has been declared, where if you take that literally, as you're invited to by transubstantiation, well, then it's appropriate to worship the bread because the bread is Jesus, and it's appropriate to worship Jesus. So they deny this, worshiping the elements, acting in such a way as to provoke such worship, and setting them aside for other religious use. So if you consecrate the host and put it in a place where people can come and adore it, or if you lift up the host so that people will see it and adore it, at Christ Church, when I break the bread, I break the bread and I hold it up to show that it was broken, not so that anyone can adore. Paragraph 5. The outward elements in this sacrament, duly set apart to the uses ordained by Christ, have such relation to him crucified as that truly, yet sacramentally only, they are sometimes called by the name of the things they represent, to wit, the body and blood of Christ. Albeit in substance and nature, they still remain truly and only bread and wine as they were before. So, according to Westminster, the outward elements are not transformed in their nature by any act of consecration. They truly become the body and blood of Christ sacramentally, not physically. The elements remain bread and wine. Sacramentally, we partake of Christ's body and blood by means of the Holy Spirit who joins us to him in heaven, but we don't partake of him by partaking of the local, the bread on the table locally. Chapter 6. Paragraph 6. That doctrine which maintains a change of the substance of bread and wine into the substance of Christ's body and blood, commonly called transubstantiation, by consecration of a priest, or by any other way, is repugnant not to Scripture alone, but even to common sense and reason, overthroweth the nature of the sacrament, and hath been and is the cause of manifold superstitions, yea, of gross idolatries. So, the doctrine of transubstantiation is contrary to Scripture. Not only so, but it is also contrary to common sense and reason. It maketh no sense. The error is not a trivial one, because it overthrows the sacrament and provokes the people into superstition and idolatry. So in Aristotle's philosophy, which Thomas Aquinas adapted and used to explain what he thought was happening in transubstantiation, is just far too convoluted. So Aristotle held that a thing had an internal essence or form, and then it had the external accidents. So the table has an internal form of tableness, and the external accidents were wood, it was woody, it was made of wood, and it's brown, and it's 36 inches high, and those are all accidents. Those attributes are accidents, but the essence inside is table. So what Thomas Aquinas did is he took that distinction and said, well, that's what happens in transubstantiation. The essence is changed to the essence of the body and blood of Jesus, but the accidents remain the same. The accidents remain the accidents of bread and wine, but the essence is now the body and blood. Well, what you're doing is you're denying the incarnation by that. It's as though you're saying that Christ was only divine on the inside. The essence of Christ was the Son of God, but the accidents were human. Now, the Nicene Creed requires us to believe that he was altogether human, altogether divine, not parceled out. So, paragraph 7, worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this sacrament, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually, receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death, the body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally in with or under the bread and wine, yet is really, but spiritually, present to the faith of believers in that ordinance as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. So then, those who partake of the sacrament really feed upon Christ. But in order to truly feed upon Christ, it is not necessary for the bread and wine to be changed. We feed upon Christ by faith, which is not the same thing as saying that we pretend to feed upon him. Feeding upon Christ means that you're genuinely feeding upon him. We feed spiritually through the bread and wine presented to our outward senses. Christ is presented to us in the sacrament. We see him there by faith and not by sight. Christ presents himself to the faith of believers in the same manner that the physical elements present themselves to our hands and mouths. Some people will say, I'll just throw this in here at this point. Some people say that, well, if you're a Protestant, you don't believe in the real presence of Christ. You don't believe in the real presence. Well, I certainly don't believe in his real absence. Okay, Christ is certainly present among his people. I don't believe in the real absence of Christ. That must mean I believe in the real presence of Christ. If I believe that I feed upon Christ, that I'm nourished by Christ, that I'm partaking of Christ, he must be present in order for those things to happen. What I don't believe in, and I think this is a better way of expressing it, I don't believe in the local presence of Christ, as though when the words of institution are said, the priest is able to turn the bread on the table into Jesus on the table. So I don't believe Jesus is present on the table. I don't believe he's locally present. But I do believe he's spiritually and covenantally present in the act of partaking. So as the believer partakes, he is present with Christ and Christ is present with him, but not because the bread is present with him. It's Christ is present because the Spirit is present and because faith is present, not because the bread is present. Paragraph 8. Although ignorant and wicked men receive the outward elements in this sacrament, yet they receive not the things signified thereby, but by their unworthy coming thereunto are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord to their own damnation. Wherefore, all ignorant and ungodly persons, as they are unfit to enjoy communion with him, so are they unworthy of the Lord's table, and cannot, without great sin against Christ, while they remain such, partake of these holy mysteries, or be admitted thereunto. So, according to the confession, two types of men should be kept from the supper, the ignorant and the wicked. When they partake, they do not receive what is signified. If this means that they do not receive the blessing promised to any right use of the supper, then this is correct. But if it means that the wicked do not partake of Christ in any respect when they partake of the supper, then I think that this interpretation of the confession is wrong. The curses of the covenant fall upon the wicked and ignorant partakers precisely because they defile the body and blood of the Lord. The reason they are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, as it says here, is because they came to it in an unworthy way. When this happens, they eat and drink to their own damnation. They cannot defile what they did not receive, and they defile it. So in some sense, they came into contact with it. The contrast at the table is blessings and curses, not blessings and no blessings. With regard to the ignorant, the wicked are kept away, which is right and proper. With regard to the ignorant, we also want to be careful how we fence the table here. There are types and degrees of ignorance. For example, there are ignorant people who ought not to be, and so they should be excluded from the table because their ignorance is culpable. But a 5-year-old is necessarily ignorant, and to some extent, so is a mature Christian. We are all ignorati, but the supper is given to nourish and strengthen us, see above. Consequently, we do not want to be maneuvered into saying that Christians should grow big and strong, and then we will give them some food. That would be contradictory. This aspect of the confession has to be carefully considered when discussing the issue of child communion, because some would argue that by barring the ignorant, it bars little children. I don't think it precludes child communion necessarily. It seems clear to me that the ignorance addressed by these words is a culpable and stiff-necked ignorance, and not the kind of ignorance which every worthy partaker of the supper confesses daily.
New St. Andrew's College thanks you for listening.